You have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 6, or you may look on in the bulletin, for the text is printed there before you. We continue in our sermon series from the book of Genesis, the early time of redemption, the history of redemption. We come today to verse 9 through 12 of Genesis 6. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's word, then a brief prayer. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who now works among the sons of disobedience. Among them too you indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Father, most of us here know these words very well, but we also know the corruption in our flesh. We know the power of indwelling sin. We know the accusations of the evil one. We know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. We know that we're to live righteously before you, but very often we don't do that. And we're perplexed and plagued by that. Now, Father, I pray that you'd help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I pray that we'd see the love of God, and that it would change us. So, Father, help us to see Jesus high and lifted up. Draw any to yourself today, Father, who don't yet know Jesus, that they might know what so many of us know, that he's a glorious, marvelous, wonderful Savior, abounding in grace and truth. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. John Bunyan was born in 1628 to a poor family in England. By the time he was a teenager, he was a profligate and a blasphemer, a wicked, vile man. He married as a young man, and when he married, his wife gave him two books. These were not Christian books. But as he began to read them, he said, I need to clean up my life. I need to be a better person. I need to get rid of this foul, blasphemous mouth. And so he tried to change himself. And he felt much better about himself. But then one day he's at a store in his town in England, and again, blasphemies are flowing from his mouth, and a wicked woman from the town said to him, you are a wicked man, and you are leading the children of this town into great wickedness because of the blasphemies you utter. And he thought, she says that about me? How wicked I must be. He began to go to church. He began to read Bible. He began to realize that I am a sin breeder. I just infect people everywhere with my blasphemies. He was a tinker, which means he worked in metals. And one day he's doing his job, and there are four very, very poor, uneducated women who are talking about the things of God, and he's listening in. And every time he had a chance, he would listen in. Now, he was a very talkative person, but when he was around these uneducated, poor women, he listened. And they were saying things that he did not comprehend. They were talking about the new birth, that something inward had to happen to mankind or he could never be right with God. And he was confounded by this, confused, perplexed. He kept going to church and was under deep conviction of his sin for many years. In the midst of that, his wife, who had borne him four children, the oldest of whom was blind, died. There he is, left with four small children, still not in Christ, reading the Bible, going to church. This went on for 10 years. Then he's reading in 2 Corinthians 12, where God speaks to Paul and says, "My grace is sufficient." He could not believe the words that came after that. "My grace is sufficient for thee." Eventually, he said it three times. "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." He finally, after many years, believed the gospel. This profligate, wicked, blasphemer's life was utterly changed and became a powerful preacher, and people from all over the area came to watch him preach, to hear him preach, because they remembered what kind of guy he was. He remarried, and because he was what was called on that day a nonconformist, he would not bow to Archbishop Laud of the Church of England, who was putting severe pressure not only on Independents and Presbyterians but also on Anglicans, he was going further than what the Book of Common Prayer said. Because John Bunyan would not bow down to Archbishop Laud, he was put in prison for 12 years. And yet what came out of that were these marvelous allegories. First of all, a true biography of his conversion, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners," but then "Pilgrim's Progress," "The Holy War," and many, many other marvelous allegories. But you see, he'd been seeking after righteousness, but he didn't know how to find it. Then he came to see that it was the grace of God in Jesus, and his life was utterly changed. His life, due to the inward change, brought societal impact. Why is it that we see so little societal impact today? We know Jesus. Why so little societal impact? Could it be that we're not following after Noah as an example of righteousness? Let's look at the text. Genesis 6, verses 9 through 12. And immediately as we look at this text, you will notice that Moses, the author of Genesis, is putting forth a contrast. He's contrasting the irrepressible holiness of Noah with the unmitigated corruption of the world. Notice verse 9. These are the records, the Hebrew toledot. There are many, many references to this. This is the third one we've seen. And toledot or records means this is a new section of the narrative in Genesis. Something new is coming. Now it's going to be talk about Noah and his descendants. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. It's very easy for us to read that and simply pass over it by saying, okay, he was justified by faith. We know that from verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the tendency is to just look at that and say, okay, he was righteous because he's looking to the day when the Lord Jesus would come. So in his life, there's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's true. But if you stop there, you're missing the significance of what Moses is saying. He's saying that his life, the way that he lived, the way that he conducted himself, the way other people saw him, was a man of righteousness, meaning a man who obeyed God's word. He was a man who was blameless. Now we know that does not mean he was sinless. We're going to find out in chapter 9 that he did some bad things, like he got drunk and got naked. But nonetheless, his life was characterized by righteousness. People saw him as blameless. The ground of that was his favor given to him by God, righteousness, justification. No question about it. But his life was one of blamelessness. Then you'll notice he was blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He had communion with God. The strength, the vitality, the vibrancy of his blamelessness and righteousness was his own personal communion with God. Listen, you'll never grow in holiness until you discipline yourself again, because the grace of God is working in you, until you discipline yourself to have time alone with God. No substitute for it. You've got to find the time every day, whether it's 10 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, you must find the time to cultivate in your heart this love relationship with Almighty God, who's shown great mercy and favor to you. He walked with God. Communion. No other way. You know, I love to read church history, and I read biographies all the time, and I want to tell you, there's one common denominator. Every one of these great men and women of God spent time daily with Him. I know it's hard in our day of modernity. All of these things are militating against this kind of personal devotion. All of these things cry for our time and our attention and our devotion. No substitute, dear people. You must spend time with God. You must walk with Him, starting with your own personal time, and then throughout the day calling upon Him for grace and mercy to help you in these times of need. But then notice next. Noah walked with God, and Noah became the father of three sons. We'll learn more about these three later. But you see there the irrepressible holiness. That means a life of blamelessness, righteousness. And we know also that people saw him that way, because in 2 Peter it says that he was a preacher of righteousness. Peter's mentioning that. Though the people rejected the message because they were hard-hearted and murderous and corrupt, nonetheless, they respected him, at least to some degree. But then you'll notice the contrast with the unmitigated corruption in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. We've seen this earlier in the first 8 verses of the chapter. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. You remember, I suggested to you that the line of Cain, these wicked, murderous people, were hell-bent on utterly destroying the godly line of Seth, and it appears that by this particular juncture, there was only Noah and his wife and their 3 sons and the wives of these 3 sons who were righteous. Everybody else was dead who was righteous. They were murdered off by the wicked Cainites. So you see violence, corruption, ungodliness on the earth. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And we know what's getting ready to come down. The floodwaters are about to come, and God will bring judgment on the entire earth because of the corruption and violence and wickedness and perversion of these people. Now, what does this all mean as we consider the contrast between the irrepressible holiness of Noah and the unmitigated corruption of the world? Here it is. So you are to live as blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a perverse generation. I'm borrowing words from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. You are to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, living in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, what does this mean practically? It means, first of all, you must be very clear that the ground of this blamelessness and innocence is, first of all, God's regenerating work by the Holy Spirit, then His justification and His sanctification. Regeneration means God gives you a new heart. You're born with a corrupt, rebellious heart. God gives you a heart that loves Him and turns away from your sin. Purely His grace. Then justification. He declares you not guilty. He gives you His righteousness. He acquits you of the judgment you deserve, saying that you're not guilty, going further, not only by bringing you up to zero, you were in the negative, but also making you positively righteous, giving you His righteousness. And then sanctification, growing you up to the point where you grow in the holiness of Christ. Ezekiel 36, speaking of the new covenant, the restoration of Israel on that great day, later down the road with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Ezekiel says that God will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. He'll take out the heart of stone and He'll replace it with a heart of flesh. He will give you His Spirit so that you can obey His commandments. There's all 3. Regeneration, He takes out the heart of stone. He replaces it with a heart of flesh. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. That's justification. I'll put My Spirit within you so that you can obey My commands. That's sanctification. When you're in Christ, you have a new heart. Your sins are forgiven. God gives you the ability to walk in His ways. But here's our problem. That sounds good, doesn't it? But the fact is that you and I struggle with sin every day, don't we? You see, it's like this. It's like a house filled with dust. And you start sweeping the room, and all of a sudden the dust is kicked up and it gets in your eyes. You start breathing it in through your nostrils. It comes into your mouth. It gets into your lungs. It is terribly debilitating. It's irritating. And it makes life very unpleasant. That dust is original sin and the corruption of the flesh. You still have it. You have a new heart, but you see, your sin, your indwelling sin, original sin, the corruption of your flesh is stirred up all the time, making it difficult for you to see clearly, making it difficult for you to perform adequately in this life. Not only that, but we also have another problem. When you come to know Jesus, He gives you the fire of His Spirit who indwells you. And now you have a love in your heart to want to know Him and obey Him and serve Him. But not only is indwelling sin and original sin and the corruption of your flesh mitigating your holiness and zeal, you got the devil working on you. And what's the devil doing? There's this fire of the Spirit indwelling you. The devil's throwing water on it, trying to put out the fire. But when you look up to Jesus, when you look up to Jesus in faith, He promises to give us the oil of the Spirit. And the oil of the Spirit charges up that fire fresh and anew. And when that dust is swirling about, the waters of the Spirit bring that dust down. It's akin to groundskeepers before a Major League Baseball game spraying a thin stream of water over the infield dirt to keep the dust down. That's what God does in the hearts of His people. But when you and I disobey Him, we are impugning the name and work of our great Savior. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Let your light, don't put your light under a basket, but put it on the lampstand that it might give light to all who are in the room. What does salt do? Salt gives people a desire, a thirst. Salt used to be used, and it still is in third world countries. They rub salt into meat to keep it from putrefying, from decaying. Your life, Jesus said, is salt to the world. It's not that you're supposed to be or you're supposed to act like it. You are salt because you're regenerated, because you're justified, because you're being sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. But we've got this problem with corruption, indwelling sin. We've got the devil working us over. And so you've got all of these things working. As Jesus says, if your salt is good for nothing, if it's lost its savor, it's good for nothing. It ought to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, if you've lost your first love, if you don't repent, then I'll remove the lampstand out of its place. He says to the church at Laodicea, if you don't repent of being lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. He's speaking to His people. It goes like this. If you're not going to seek, again by the grace of God, and we'll talk more about how that happens in just a moment, but if you're not willing to live and seek after Him in blamelessness and holiness of life, please take the Jesus sticker off the back of your car. Please take the sign in your office about how much you love Jesus. Take that away. Why? Don't wear that t-shirt that talks about Jesus. Why? You're doing more harm to the cause than good. I don't know about you, but here's the way I feel. I am tired of my sin. James says, If you have faith, but you do not have works, can that faith save you? If a brother or sister is without food and in need of daily clothing, and you say to him, go, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for his body, what use is that? Such faith is useless, James says. I look at my own heart and I'm tired of my sin. You know what I've come to believe? What I'm really looking forward to? Here's my prayer for myself and for all of you. God, I put aside any visions of grandeur as though I'm going to accomplish something great in this world. I'm going to put all those things aside. I'm going to die to those things. Here's what I want. And here's what I want for you. God, just help me to finish well. Not to bring shame to your name. Not to impugn the name of Christ. Not to bring embarrassment to this church, to my wife and children and grandchildren. God, by your grace, just help me to finish well. How do we get there? How can we be like Noah? How can we be like John Bunyan? Three things I would suggest. First of all, you got to see your sin. Now, our world doesn't want to look at our sin. That's unpleasant. There's healing. Dear people, there's healing in coming to see the wretchedness of your indwelling sin and your propensities towards sin every day in your life. You must see your sin. And when you see your sin, ask God to go deeply into your heart and show you your idols, your desire for pleasure, your desire for notoriety, for peace, whatever it is. God, show me my sin. And when He shows you your sin, you must have a contrite heart. Ask God to give you contrition, deep grief, and sorrow over your sin. That's what David said. David says, a contrite heart, O Lord, Thou dost not despise. That means he loves that. He loves it when you come to him and you say, I blew it again. I am rotten in my flesh. I can't believe I said that again. I can't believe I've been thinking those things. Come clean. Confess your sin. Don't put it off on your spouse. Don't put it off on your environment, your circumstances, the way you were brought up. Do those things impact us? Yeah, they do. But you own your own sin. Admit it. Confession. Contrition. Then repentance. And repentance doesn't mean, well, I'm sorry that I did it. Repentance means, God, by your grace, it's always by your grace, always through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, always through the Holy Spirit, the fires of the Spirit that the Lord Jesus brings upon us by faith. Jesus, help me to repent. Give me the grace now to obey. Repentance. And maybe restitution. What does that mean? Well, it might mean that you need to go to somebody that you've wronged. Family member, friend. Confess it. Ask forgiveness. And don't do it in a half-hearted, backhanded way. Like, you actually caused me to lose my cool, but I would like for you to forgive me for you causing me to lose my cool. That's not the way you do it. That won't get it done. You say, you might be thinking, all right, this person is probably 75% wrong here. All right, maybe I'm 25% wrong. Even though this person's mostly culpable, I'm going to ask them to forgive me for my part, and maybe they'll reciprocate, but maybe they won't. Doesn't matter. Confession, contrition, repentance, restitution. That's the first thing we've got to do. We must see our sin. But the second thing, we must develop a sincere, heartfelt communion. A heartfelt communion with Jesus. Jeremiah, writing about 600 BC, as the southern kingdom is about to be overrun by Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, as he's pronouncing judgment on the nation of Judah because of their idolatry, you see his supreme devotion, for he says, "Thy words were found and I ate them. Thy word has become for me the joy of my heart and the delight of my soul, for I've been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Did you catch that? Thy words are a delight to me. I eat them like food. Dear people, you must get to the place by the grace of God working in you where this book is the delight of your soul. There's nothing else more special than that. You've got to get to the place where you love reading this word, where you memorize it, where you meditate on it, where you study it. Why? Because the world is constantly throwing unbelief our way, constantly poisoning our minds and our hearts and our affections. As Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, used to say, speaking about preachers, but I would say it about every one of us, when you prick a preacher, when somebody was to prick you, you ought to bleed, Bible. You got to know the Word. How do you know it? You got to spend time in it. It doesn't come just hear me preach. That's important. Much more than that. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish Presbyterian minister, in 1636, again being persecuted by Archbishop Laud, would not succumb as a Presbyterian in Scotland to the Anglican polity, church government, nor would he bow down to the excesses that Laud was putting upon, again, the Anglicans, the Independents, and the Presbyterians. He was a powerful preacher. He's best known, perhaps, by writing the book Lex Rex. Some of you know about that book. He's found guilty of sedition and sentenced and removed from his pulpit in a small town in Scotland and sent to the north of Aberdeen, where it was a stronghold of Anglicanism, and he was there for 2 years and not allowed to preach. But it's during that time that he wrote a book that later became a compilation of his letters, the letters of Samuel Rutherford, which are most remarkable. And if you've ever read that book, you've read his letters, here's the thing you see. Here's a man deprived of his livelihood. Here's a man who can no longer preach the gospel, and yet they're just pouring forth from his pen, letter after letter, is a supreme devotion and love to the Lord Jesus, and it's that love that sustained him. He was able to say in his very unusual manner that for the children of God, there's always food in the cupboard which satisfies. And there's always wine in the cellar that quenches your thirst. He's talking about the glory of Christ. Always in Jesus, there's what you need. But you don't get there if you're nonchalant and lackadaisical and you don't seek Him. You'll never get it. And then you wonder when the difficulties come why you can't stand up, why you wilt like a flower in August. It's because you don't have the vibrancy. You don't have the life. You don't have the power. So it comes by confession, seeing your sin. It comes by devotion. But what else do you need? Oh, here's the glory of it. And you know, I'm always amazed when I come on Sunday morning and I look at the bulletin and I look at the hymns and the readings that Brad always picks out. I give him my sermon title and text, but that's about it. It's always amazing to me how these things come together. What else do you need? You need to know, dear people, the love of God. Now, what is that love? Deuteronomy 7, as the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land, as there's the recapitulation of the law, God says that I showed favor to you and I had my love on you, not because you were many in number, because you weren't, not because you were great, because actually you were rebellious, but I've shown my love to you because I made an oath with your fathers. And I promise, therefore, that I will deliver you, that I delivered you from Egyptian bondage, from slavery to sin. Here's what it means. The love of God is God's divine beneficence, meaning His goodness and bestowal of His grace. It's based completely, it's tied to reconciliation. The love of God is made manifest in all aspects of our eternal salvation. You see it in Jeremiah 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness. Later on, he says, I will take your sins away from you. I will remember them no more. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The only way, dear people, the love of God is made manifest with power is in conversion. God, if He saved your soul, that's the love of God. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He called you to Himself. He regenerated you. He gave you the grace to repent and believe the gospel. He gave you justification, declared you not guilty, gave you His righteousness. He's adopted you into His family. He's propitiated His sin. The wrath of God from it is removed. Expiation. That means that the sin is taken away as far as the east is from the west. Reconciliation. You were an enemy of God. He's now made you righteous in Jesus. He's taken away the enmity between you and Him. He sanctified you. He set you apart. He's making you more and more holy every day of your life. And to top it all off, one of these days when you die, you'll be in His very presence and you'll be glorified. And at that particular point, no more sin. At that point, it'll be over. I'll be done with my sin. And so will you. The love of God is seen only in the redemption as it is in Jesus. So, how is it that you get to this place where you love Him as you ought? Well, I always think of Jonathan Edwards, 1737. He gives this amazing testimony saying, I went out in the field on my horse into the woods, as was my custom, and I got down from my horse and I began to contemplate the glories of God. And he says, I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed with the deep, pure, unfathomable love of God in the mediation of Christ on my behalf. And here's this great, great theologian. Here's the greatest philosopher this country's ever produced. Here's a man that many consider to be cold and austere, like so many say New Englanders are. And yet here's a man, as he's contemplating the glories of Christ, he says, I began to weep profusely for over an hour. And then he says, at that point I was moved to obey Him and to serve Him with all my life. Dear people, you'll never work it up on your own. You can't merely discipline yourself in a legalistic fashion to love Christ. It always comes down to understanding something of the profound, reconciling, regenerating, propitiating, expiating love of the Lord Jesus on your behalf. You know, when I look at my life, and as you look at your own life, again, the question comes, how do I deal with this on a daily basis? Overcoming my sin, having my heart move to seek after Jesus and want to obey Him. How do I get there? Well, when I look up at the cross, and when I realize that my sin is taken away and the condemnation that I deserve is removed, that'll do it. When I see my own sin and then I look up at the Lord Jesus and realize that He's taken away my sin and He's given me His righteousness, clothed me in the pure righteousness of the Lord Jesus, that'll do it. When I realize that my name is written in the book of life, not based on anything I've done, even as I look at the sin in my own life and I realize that my name is written there by the sheer grace and mercy of God, that'll do it. Nothing else will do. The love of God is not sentimentalism. It's not emotionalism. It ought to evoke emotion, but it's based on the nature of Almighty God, who saw us as sinners and loved us. Blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are to appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I might have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. When we begin to live in our communities, in our families, in the workplace, as those who are blameless and innocent, who are above reproach, when nobody can say that's a crooked, perverse person, when they can't say those things about us, then we'll make societal impact. And until that happens, forget it. It won't happen. See your sin. Commune with God. And see the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus for you. Dear people, one of these days, you'll be done with your sin. And until that day, you look to Jesus, and the waters of the Spirit settle down that corruption, indwelling sin. And when the devil's trying to put out the fire of your zeal, you look to Jesus and He'll give the oil of His Spirit to bring that fire back up to a rage again as we pray. Father, we pray that we might be people who love the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You for our theology. It is an amazing theology. But Father, theology is not enough. There are many people who hold our theology are mean-spirited, prideful and arrogant, and licentious and godless. They see it as a mere academic exercise. Lord, deliver us from such foolishness that we might see the love of God in these glorious doctrines of grace that would move us to profound thanksgiving, irrepressible holiness of life. In the midst of an unmitigated, corrupting world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.